Okay. Good morning. Thank you, Will and team, for that wonderful music. It's fantastic. Isn't it a joy to worship our God and Savior this morning? If you're a visitor, I just want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel. We're so happy that you could be with us this morning. We're in the middle of a series in the book of Acts, so please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. And you'll find an outline in the back of your bulletin this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you in the pew, and also behind me the scriptures should appear as we go along. We're going to join Paul this morning on his third missionary journey, and I'm going to give a little bit more of the context after we read this initial section, the reunion, Paul's reunion with some old friends, starting in Acts chapter 20, verse 13. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Azus, intending from there to take Paul on board, for he thus had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Azus, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." Let's just stop there. A little bit of the context for this passage. We know from some of Paul's letters that he had been collecting, taking a financial gift collection among mainly the Gentile churches, and he was planning on delivering that gift to Jerusalem, the suffering Jews in Jerusalem. And he was anxious to get there before Pentecost. But so he was in a hurry, but he was so concerned about the Ephesian church that he did call, at least for the leaders, the elders of the church, so that he could give them a final exhortation and message. This is a fantastic passage. It's such a neat thing. It's almost like a mini letter of Paul. It's the only section in Acts where he's talking, he's giving a speech to believers. So it's almost like one of his letters. And it's so neat that we have a window into what Paul is saying to these leaders because he's giving them parting words. This is what's really important in ministry. And he leaves them with this important message. I also like this section because it's a very emotional, passionate, personal exchange. He's saying goodbye to some dear friends that he'd worked up to 3 years with. These were the Ephesian elders. Ephesus, remember, last week's passage, this is where the riot was. So just a quick note on these elders. Notice that Paul does not call for this just the senior pastor of the Ephesian church. This is a window into the model of New Testament church leadership. There's only two offices mentioned in the New Testament for the New Testament church, and that is the elder and the deacon. And the elder is never a lone ranger, except in 3 John, Diotrephes was a lone ranger. He loved to be first. But in the healthy churches, it was always a plurality or team of elders or leaders. And for this office of eldership, there are three terms used in the New Testament: elders, overseers, and shepherds. And it's the Latin derivation of this word shepherd where we get our English word for pastor. And we see all three of these terms mentioned in this passage. They all refer to the elders of the church. Paul knows as the leaders of the church go, so go the church. So it's very important that he talk to them and give them this important message. Now there's two basic sections in his speech, in his farewell speech. It's not quite as cut and dry as I laid it out. But basically, he's got his example for them to follow, which he talks about, and then his instruction for them to follow. So let's look first at his example to these leaders. What was he like in Ephesus? How did Paul do the ministry? I think it's remarkable, just the first thing that he says is, "Remember how I was when I was with you." He's inviting scrutiny. He's inviting examination of how he was. He was so confident that there was no credibility gap, like many false teachers and leaders today. There was no credibility gap between the truth he proclaimed and the way that he lived. So the first thing he says in verse 19, letter A in your outline, he served with humility serving the Lord with all humility, he says, and with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. So first, Paul says he served the Lord. It wasn't a popularity contest. He wasn't concerned about getting honor from men, only from God. And he served with humility. The Apostle Paul was an incredibly gifted man. Even just his own natural abilities to articulate, the Jewish lawyer, we see in his letters. But also the Holy Spirit had incredibly gifted this man. And the Holy Spirit enabled him to understand and fathom mysteries of doctrines that we can't even fathom, and given him special revelations. Yet in spite of all that, Paul knew that without Christ, he was nothing. And this is like our theme, our worship theme in our worship service this morning. He was a broken man. He knew that without Christ, he was nothing. And he was completely dependent on God. He calls himself the least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15. The very least of all the saints, Ephesians 3. The foremost of all sinners, 1 Timothy 1. And in 2 Corinthians 3, he says that he was not adequate in himself to do the ministry, but his adequacy came from God alone. Paul was so honored to serve the Master that he was everyone's servant, much like our Lord Jesus Christ in John 13:14. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Paul was a humble servant. And he was a humble servant in spite of incredible persecution and suffering. It says at the hands of the Jews. Can you imagine the suffering that he went through for these unbelieving Jews? He was stoned, left for dead, whipped, beat up, jailed many times. And yet he continued to press on in humble service. He said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's a promise. It's just the reality of ministry. Not everyone wants you to be successful, and certainly not every spirit wants you to be successful in the ministry. So first, Paul's example to us is that he served the Lord with humility despite this incredible opposition. The second thing in your outline, letter B, his teaching. How did Paul teach among the Ephesians? Verse 20, he says this, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." I'm going to skip down just to break this up to verse 25. And he says, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God," or the whole will of God, the whole counsel of God. First, note the comprehensive nature of Paul's ministry. He taught publicly and privately. He wasn't just an academic lecturer and then he went home. He was involved in people's lives. This is a critical aspect to ministry. He knew the value of personal contact. He went from house to house. You yourselves know the intimacy of having Bible studies in your home. He was involved in both of those things. And some biblical truths are more difficult to proclaim than others. It's easy to teach about love and grace. But what about hell? What about church discipline? What about sin? These things are not as easy to teach. But Paul did not succumb to temptation to skip these and edit these. He wasn't a crowd pleaser. He held nothing back that was profitable to them. He preached them the whole counsel of God. Therefore, he says in verse 26 that he is innocent of the blood of all men. This is a reference to Ezekiel 33, where the prophet Ezekiel is exhorting the watchmen of Israel. And he was saying that you can't, if you just sit back and watch people continue to do evil and continue to corrupt themselves and you don't do anything, you don't confront them, then in some sense you're responsible for their blood. You're responsible for their death and their judgment. So Paul here was alluding to that, alluding to spiritual death. He says he cannot be held accountable for anyone's damnation because I've told you the whole counsel of God. I've pleaded with you the gospel. This is significant, brothers and sisters, because many churches today don't even preach out of the Bible, let alone the whole counsel of God. some key truths, as I mentioned, especially the core of the gospel, are offensive to people. They're not seeker-sensitive. They're not seeker-friendly. This is a grave mistake. As Pastor Rick Holland says, God did not have a speech impediment when He gave us His Word. We should not edit God. That's what we're doing when we skip doctrines. That's what we're doing when we skip passages. We need to preach the whole counsel of God. He understands what He wants to teach. And this is the Bible that He's given us. There's a new seminary concept that's being, I believe it's starting soon. But the founders have said that they're not going to focus so much on doctrine, but on ministry competency, they said. Well, for Paul, sound doctrine is the very basis of ministry competency. You can't have competent ministry without teaching and being taught the whole counsel of God. It's very important for us. Paul did not edit God. He taught them the whole purpose, all that is profitable. What about his evangelism, verse 21? Letter C in your outline. This is closely related, obviously, to his teaching ministry. But how did he preach the gospel? Verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. First, notice that Paul plays no favorites. He doesn't cater. He preaches the same gospel message to Jews and Gentiles. And he mentions the two irreducible components of the gospel, and that is this, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. These two components are really two sides of the same coin. You repent away from your sin, away from yourself, toward God, and embrace Christ, trusting His finished work on the cross. But the first side of this coin is repentance toward God, and I think it's important in light of recent trends in evangelism that we have to emphasize this. Repentance is key to the gospel. It's turning away from your sins, away from yourself, toward God. When Paul was preaching in Athens, he said, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Now, like faith, repentance is a gift from God. It's not a meritorious or something that we gain merit by. It's not a work. But it's something that's granted by God. In Acts 11:18, it says, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Repentance, turning away from your sin, is something that's granted by God. It's by grace, but it's nevertheless commanded and part of the gospel. There's a dangerous drift today. I've just noticed, maybe you have too, that there's not a lot of talk about sin or repentance. Be Jesus' friend. I mean, it's almost like they're not articulating the gospel. That's not the gospel Paul preached. I have a brother who's in the Army, the U.S. Army, and he's stationed right now in Texas. And he was saying to me, I was talking to him a couple months ago, and he was saying to me that he just can't believe how many men that he runs into in the Army, or that he's run into in the Army, who claim to be Christians. They even talk about that they were saved, that they accepted Christ, but there's absolutely no fruit in their lives. They're living like unbelievers. They don't read the Bible. They have no desire to study the Bible. They sin just like unbelievers. They're comfortable with it. They talk like unbelievers. Is that the gospel? It's not the gospel. Paul preached the gospel, repent toward God. Now, obviously, the Bible, I want to make this clear, the Bible still teaches that Christians still sin. But our disposition toward sin is radically different if we're truly saved. We're a new creation. The old is gone. We're not comfortable living like we used to. Many of you taking the First John class, I'm sure that message has come out loud and clear. It always fascinates me when reading the Gospels, our Lord Jesus, it's just phenomenal to me. People will come to Him, and it seems when you're reading, it seems like they really sincerely want to follow Him. And it's almost as if at times that He talks them out of it. You notice that? Do you realize the cost? Do you know that this is going to cost you everything? He finds something that they won't repent of. He zeroes in on that. And they're not willing to do it, and they walk away. He's basically saying that continuing to live the way you are and to think the way you are and following Me are two mutually exclusive options. You can't do both. So make up your mind. Count the cost. It's all or nothing with Jesus. Paul preached that same gospel, repentance toward God. What a contrast. to some of today's evangelism where people are asked to sign a card or raise their hand, and many times they don't even understand sin. They don't even understand the gospel. It's dangerous. Now, the other side of the coin is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. When God has given us the grace to see His holiness and see our sin, and we repent away from that, we embrace Christ. We trust in His finished work on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, and that's the gospel we need to preach today. Letter D. Paul also demonstrates an incredible amount of personal sacrifice. Verse 22. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Verse 24. Listen to this verse. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I might finish the course, the ministry which I was received from the Lord Jesus to solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. What a phenomenal statement on dedication. Paul will not only finish the race, but he's going to finish strong. He's received this mission from Jesus himself, and he will stop at nothing to finish it. His own life is nothing to him. He's ready to die if he has to. We saw this in the arena in last week's passage. So he's going to Jerusalem. The headquarters, think about this, the headquarters of the people that are trying to kill him. He's marching right into Jerusalem, knowing the Spirit's already told him that he will suffer. He will suffer, if not die. I think of, in Paul's shoes, just think about this. All the legitimate reasons not to go to Jerusalem. The Lord's already done so much through this man. Why don't you just take it easy for a while? Maybe delegate a little bit. Let Timothy do some of this work. Taking some time off. You might get killed. Churches need him. Why would he want to get killed? John Piper says that for Paul, faithfulness to God is better than life itself. Paul is ready to die if he has to. He's not concerned about his retirement portfolio. He's not concerned about doing some fishing or playing golf and taking it easy. He's completely sold out for Jesus Christ. And he's completely sold out to the mission that he was given. It drove him. I just want to say as a side note, I'm so inspired personally by so many of the elderly in our congregation. I just think of all the reasons, health reasons and other, just to take up the rocking chair. You've done enough in your ministry. Just take it easy. But they continue to labor in the work. In many ways, they go unnoticed. It's so inspiring and encouraging to us younger people. That was Paul's attitude. He didn't want to just finish, but he wanted to finish strong. And his own life was no consequence to him. Now, this closes the first part of his speech. We're going to see more of his example in the next section, but he starts giving them some specific instructions. So number three in your outline, Paul's instruction to leaders. This is a prophetic exhortation to church leaders. And in particular, he focuses on the protecting aspect of eldership or leadership. First, he says, verse 28a, guard yourself. Be on guard for yourselves. If you're not watching yourself, if you're not guarding yourself, you're not going to be much good guarding the church. 1 Timothy 4:16 points this out. He says to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Elders have weaknesses and blind spots. Isn't that true, Mike? Just like everybody else. And they need to guard themselves. This is why another reason God ordained the plurality of leaders, so they could guard each other and keep each other accountable. And then, this is where we're going to spend a lot of our time this morning. Guarding the church. Guarding the church. Verse 28b. It says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit, notice who made them elders, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased, amazing statement, with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Verse 31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So he says, be on guard for all the flock. Here's a window into the scope of the ministry of the elders in comparison and contrast with other ministries. Many ministries in the church focus on specific needs and specific niches of people, demographics. Only the elders' scope encompasses the whole flock. They're responsible for everything that goes on in the church, and it's a huge responsibility. Verse 28 gives us some insight into the incredible value of the church. Don't miss this. The church, he says, which he purchased with his own blood. There's a clear affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. God in the flesh died for the church. Unbelievable. The church is that valuable to God. It's his prized possession. And he exhorts the elders, protect it, guard it. This is very important to me. Verse 29 says, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He says, I know. He's not guessing. He's not speculating. He doesn't have a hunch that this might happen. It's a certainty. He's seen it time and time again. Everywhere he's gone, false teachers and wolves come in and they try to destroy what's happening here. They try to destroy the ministry of Jesus Christ and lead people astray. It's just a matter of time. Every church is a threatened church. Wolves are savage, he says, not sparing the flock. It's hard to imagine any stronger language or stronger metaphor that he could use. He's drawing much attention to this as possible. This is very serious. The teaching of these wolves were seek to destroy and lead people astray. And it's especially frightening in verse 30 that from among your own selves men will arise. Wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not going to come in and say, hey, I'm a wolf. Listen to me. No. They come in sheep's clothing. From among the elders this will happen. That's why Paul spends so much time in his letters talking about the qualifications of elders. Because can you imagine the devastating consequences, and it does happen, where a wolf in sheep's clothing is made a shepherd of the church. Devastating to the church. What do these wolves do? Verse 30. They speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Perverse things. They take the truth and they pervert it. It's truth mixed with error. That's why it's hard to discern. It sounds right in some sense, but it's twisted into falsehood and destructive consequences. The short book of Jude, second to the last book in the Bible, basically is devoted to this purpose. Verse 3 in Jude instructs us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There's one faith. There's one set of doctrine. There's one gospel that Jesus and the apostles handed down. We have to contend for that. Fight for that. People want to change it and twist it. We can't let that happen. In Jude, the false teachers, in that case, among other things, they took the truth of God's grace, and you can read this in Jude, and they perverted it into a license to sin. And they had many people following after them. Yeah, this makes sense. Jesus paid for our sins. Doesn't matter how we live. Twist the truth. That's what wolves do. And they get people to follow them. It's very dangerous. John Piper, talking about identifying wolves, said this, quote, as I have watched the movement away from biblical faithfulness in persons and institutions that I have known over the years, this feature stands out. An emotional disenchantment with faithfulness to what is old and fixed, and an emotional preoccupation with what is new or fashionable or relevant in the eyes of the world. When somebody's got something new, that's a red flag for us. Now, there's new ways of describing old truths. That's the art of teaching, and that's refreshing. But what's not refreshing is new doctrine. That's dangerous, and frankly, it's not new. It's just redone old heresy. Early in his career as an evangelist, Billy Graham was once accused of being hopelessly out of date. His critics said that he was setting back the cause of religion 100 years. And Billy Graham's reply was this. What a great response. I did indeed want to set religion back. Not just 100 years, but 1900 years. To the book of Acts, where first century followers of Christ were accused of turning the Roman Empire upside down. The power is in the Word of God and the old classic gospel. It's not in something new. We're supposed to contend for the faith, contend for the classic faith that was once delivered for all the saints. It's always going to be the gospel. Paul says, be on the alert, because these wolves will do this. They'll pervert the truth and they will destroy souls if they can. Finally, Paul in his instruction alludes to his own example among them. Verse 31 at the end. Remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. This wasn't just an academic battle for Paul. He wasn't just saying, no, my truth's right and yours is wrong. No. He was devastated and mourning for what sin and false teaching could do in people's lives. And he admonished with tears, deeply involved with the people and their struggles with sin and understanding the teaching. I was recently visiting with one of our missionaries. And as he described the situations that he was dealing with in the culture, he couldn't hold back the tears that would well up in his eyes. He was burdened for these people. That's what happens when you get involved in people's lives, and that's what shepherds need to do. It's essential when you're admonishing people with sin and false doctrine that you're involved in their lives. It's a personal love commitment to them. I'm going to go through these next two quickly because I want to be able to spend as much time as possible on the last part. He says the study indicates to them to study the Word and pray. Verse 32. And now I commend you to God and the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now just think about this. What he doesn't say is just as important for us today as what he does say. In light of Paul leaving them, Paul's going away, may never see them again, doesn't think he will. He knows spiritual dangers are lurking on the horizon. He doesn't say, I commend you to your regional archbishop. He doesn't say, I commend you to a committee. He doesn't say, I commend you to a denomination. He doesn't say, I commit you to an apostolic successor or a pope. He doesn't say that. He commits them to the Word of God and God alone. God and His Word were sufficient for him. As one man said, the Lord is the chief shepherd and His Word is the green pasture. This is sufficient for the elders, prayer and the Word of God. And lastly, letter D, they need to deny themselves. Verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard, notice, it's not easy. In this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You mentioned last week that in the mornings, Paul's schedule was that he worked as a tent maker in the morning to support. And he says that he supported himself and the people that were with him. This is an incredible example. And he says it's hard work. There's nothing magical about effective ministry. It's hard work. We have to work hard at this. 1 Corinthians 9, he says that he has every right to earn money for what he's doing. But he's so passionate about never letting anyone think that he's doing it for money that he just forgoes that right. Just contrast with some of these guys on TBN. A study was done on one televangelist, and it was found that on average, 84% of his airtime, he was asking for money. Can you imagine that? Paul coveted no one's silver or gold. And beyond that, he gave an example for those who are able that it's possible to work for a paycheck, to have a regular job, and to also minister and labor in the ministry. It's hard to do that. But as the Lord Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The blessings of God come with your personal sacrifice in the ministry. The number four in your outline, the long goodbye. Verse 36. And when he had said these things, just imagine the scene. He said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. What an incredible scene this is. You know, often in the book of Acts, we see the reaction toward Paul of Paul's enemies. But here we see the reaction of his friends. And what a special scene. The great apostle kneeling and praying with them. How can you say goodbye to somebody like this? This is unbelievable. But I hope we don't miss this, brothers and sisters. There's a key aspect, if not the key aspect to leadership, that's implied by this scene. Notice by the passionate response of these elders, Paul didn't just teach them about Jesus. He didn't just give them a good example to live by. He didn't just teach them publicly and privately. He didn't just teach them the whole counsel of God. He didn't just protect them from false teachers. He didn't just labor with them in the ministry. But he loved them. Do you see that? He loved these people. The sacrificial love of Christ was shown him and it compelled him. And he would do anything for these people. All that he's done was out of love. Paul didn't just do the right thing in ministry. But he did the right thing with the right attitude and the right motivation. The love of Christ overflowed out of him onto these people. And hey, I can't imagine this. They wept aloud and kissed him repeatedly. They would miss him bitterly. Let's not forget, brothers and sisters, in our leadership, in both our ministries, but also our families and our marriages. We can do everything right. But if we have not love, we're nothing. It's meaningless. We're not going to have the same results. And the impact won't be the same. What a great scene. Well, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning on just a couple key reminders for us who are sheep. First of all, wolves are very real and very dangerous. Note what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, you know what? I'm not going to see you guys again, so listen, this is very important. You need to hear this. Make sure you use Starbucks coffee in your fellowship hour. It's key. Make sure the pews are comfortable. We want people to be comfortable when they come in and hear the message. Make sure you have the right musical instruments. It's key. I'm leaving, so I want to make sure you remember that. No. Be alert. Wolves are coming. This is serious business. I'm just going to read a few scriptures because this is such a pervasive theme in the New Testament. I just want you to get a feel of this. As I read these scriptures, notice how the wolves are always coming from within the church and within the realm of Christianity. Matthew 7:15, our Lord Jesus says this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." We think they're sheep, but they're actually wolves. Galatians 2:4, Paul says that false brethren are secretly brought in. We think they're brothers, but they're not. 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. We thought they were Christian ministers. They went out from us, but they weren't even Christians. 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. They were of the faith, we thought. Now they departed from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. 2 Timothy 3, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul said 2,000 years ago that they'd grow worse and worse. I wonder how worse they are now. Think about this. It's just getting worse. Very serious warnings in the New Testament. And church history has proved that this is indeed prophetic. It is true. There are times in church history where it seemed like there were more wolves than shepherds. I think back just to one example, a hero, John Huss, at the dawn of the Reformation, he condemned the selling of spiritual benefits for money, indulgences. And he also said, you know what? Christ is the only ultimate authority of the church. And they burned him. The people that burned him at the stake said they were Christians. They were defending Christ. Wolves were running the church at that time. I love what he says, what John Huss says when they gave him a chance to recant before he burned him. He says, God is my witness. I have never taught nor preached except with the one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. In the truth of the gospel I have preached. Today I will gladly die. I will gladly die, he said. And he died singing hymns that people could hear. It's unbelievable. He followed Paul's example that faithfulness to God is better than life itself. Countless people throughout history have died to protect this doctrine for us, protect the gospel. Now is not the time to be more tolerant of error. We've got to contend for the faith. We need discernment now more than ever with the internet, movies, television, radio, the Christian bookstore. We bring stuff right into our home. Are we really discerning what it is, if it's true? Just one example. It's such a pervasive issue, but moral relativism. It's crept into the church. A couple of years ago, I read an article by Chuck Colson, and he was telling that a pastor had come out as a homosexual, and the pastor had left his wife and his kids for another man. And as he confronted the church and told them what he did, the church gave him a standing ovation, applauding his courage, showing their love and their tolerance. That's where the church is heading. Another result of relativism is that the authority of the Scriptures, the authority of the Bible, is questioned. Even in the church, a Christian author, Nancy Piercy, tells about a time that she was discussing a doctrinal issue with a certain man. And the man said that he disagreed with her on a point. And Piercy said, well, you don't disagree with me. You disagree with the Apostle Paul. And he said, well, then I disagree with Paul. That's where we're headed. It's very serious. And our kids are especially at risk with this teaching and this philosophy. The Barna Group did a survey recently on whether moral truth is something that's absolute, which no one ever questioned before, or it was relative to people's preferences or circumstances. Here was the result. 6% of teenagers believe that moral truth is absolute. Only 6%. And here's what's really scary. This is just mind-boggling to me. Of the teenagers who classified themselves as born again, it only went up to 9%. Our youth is in such grave danger. If there's no truth, there's no gospel. It's that simple. We've got to fight for truth. Amazing. You used to fight for what is true. Now you've got to fight for truth itself. And there's even confusion within evangelical Christianity. I was reading a popular Christian magazine this week, and this is what I read, quote, thinking of spirituality as something we practice or do strikes some people as odd. Isn't the point of Christianity that Jesus saves you regardless of what you do? End quote. Because Jesus saved you, God doesn't care what you do? That's the point of Christianity? Not in my Bible. It's just unbelievable. We're commanded to repent and live godly lives. God is not indifferent to how we live. We're dead to sin. How can we live in it any longer? The fact that people are startled or find this odd, it just shows the confusion. Phil Johnson, director of Grace to You Ministries, recently said this alarming statement. The gospel, the content of the gospel, what the gospel is, has not been more obscured since the Middle Ages as it is today. Just to close on this point, I had a friend in college who, after graduation, he started to get involved in a lot of reading about questionable theology. And unfortunately, he was not in a church where the shepherds really were involved in his life. It was a huge church. This is difficult. But as time went on, he slid further and further away from the truth. And I was watching this happen. And what started happening is he stopped reading the Bible. And he was only reading, I forgive you, Will. miracles? It better be important. Was it God? Just kidding. Maybe I'm being rebuked. That's right, I'm a wolf. Now, it's a sad story. He stopped reading his Bible, and he wasn't filtering this theology that he was reading. And I noticed that as time went on, he basically started living an ungodly life. And this breaks my heart, but I honestly am not even sure anymore if he's a believer. It's just sad to me. He was a sheep without a shepherd. And we need shepherds. This is serious business. Wolves are real and they can destroy our souls. Which brings us to our last point this morning. Shepherds watch over your souls. When I was a young boy, a farmer once told me, he said, Lars, in his word, the Lord tells us that we're sheep. And believe me, that's not a compliment. Sheep are not known for their intelligence or their discernment. They need to be guarded. They're known for their helplessness. They need to be protected. And so do we. The metaphor is not random, arbitrary. It's real. It's right. This is how the Lord set up the church and the apostles set up the church. Local churches with shepherds. That's how He protects us. And we all need shepherds. If you don't think you need shepherds, you especially need shepherds. Because wolves are dangerous. It's a sad truth that many American churchgoers today are more concerned about what kind of music is played in the worship than they are about whether a shepherd is guarding the church or whether they're teaching the Word of God, teaching the whole counsel of God, or protecting people and living by the Word of God, it seems. Dr. Mark, one of the ways that shepherds protect us is through biblical teaching. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "A revival of true preaching has always heralded the great movements in the history of the church." Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, I can't remember, I didn't get this quote verbatim, but his mantra, I remember, is always something like, we've got to become so familiar with the truth that we can recognize, so familiar with the Word of God that we can recognize a counterfeit immediately as it looms on the horizon. We've got to become so familiar with the Word of God. If we're constantly exposed to the Word of God, both through our own study and through biblical teaching and Bible studies, we will not be as apt to be blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine and led astray by the wolves. We need shepherds. And finally, we can't be stubborn sheep. We need to heed the shepherds. We need to be receptive to our shepherd's leadership. Hebrews 13:17. Says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." The elders, shepherds take their role very seriously because they have to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ, how they handled certain situations. But we give an account of how we handled the situations too. Hopefully Paul's speech was clear today. That the elder's job is hard. It's hard work. He admonishes with tears. It's draining to be a shepherd. I'm not speaking from experience, but this is what the Scripture says. And it's hard work, but we can make it harder and more grievous to our elders if we don't cooperate with their leadership. I remember as a kid, Robitussin. I don't know if we still use that today. I haven't taken cough syrup in a while, but my body would reject this cough syrup. I would almost vomit. It was that miserable to me. But it was protecting me. It was beneficial to my body. That's how the shepherd's counsel and direction and correction, and frankly, much of the teaching of Scripture is to us sometimes. Our body rejects it. It's painful. But it's for our own protection, and it ultimately benefits us. This is how the Lord has chosen to lead you and to lead me and our families, is to provide shepherds. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Please stand with me as we close in prayer this morning. Perhaps you're here this morning and you are surprised to hear that someone, the Apostle Paul, would gladly give his life just to be able to proclaim a message, the gospel? Well, it is because the gospel is that powerful and that important. It saves souls, and it can save yours this morning. The gospel is this, as Paul preached faithfully: repent toward God and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Give control of your life to Christ and His Word, trusting in His finished work on the cross for you, for the forgiveness of sins and His resurrection to eternal life. For those of us in Christ this morning, let's ponder and remember and contemplate the danger of wolves to our souls and to our families. Let's heed the Word of God and the instruction of our elders and pray for them. It's hard work. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We would be so lost without Your Word. And we thank You for the elders. We thank You for the shepherds You've provided us here, even at Littleton Bible Chapel. We pray for them, Lord. We pray that You give them strength and courage and energy to protect us from false teaching and the wolves that lurk around us. We thank You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.